I thought that song was going to preach my sermon for me this morning. It has two of the three things that Jesus was confronted with himself in Luke chapter 4. It has to do with the materialism, which was the second temptation. And it had to do with worldwide fame and the status stuff, which was the third temptation. But didn't have anything in there about how I'd rather have Jesus than a healthy body. So the hedonism it didn't address. It addressed the materialism and the humanism, but it didn't address the hedonism. So maybe I can just camp on the hedonism this morning. We're in Luke chapter 4. We have come in our study of Luke 4 down to verse 13. We have run rather rapidly through this text. And part of the reason, as I explained in another of our studies, was that we did so much work in this area when we were doing our study on developing a perspective that I didn't want to just flog a dead horse or beat living people over the head or whatever. But this morning I am going to slow down. We're going to look at verse 13. The last thing that Luke tells us in this paragraph is that the devil, when he had finished every temptation, departed from Jesus until an opportune time, or as the King James says, for a season. And there's a good bit of difference in the meaning of those two translations. The implication is that the King James, he departed for a season, implies that he departed for a while and then came back. But the New American Standard and the Greek text, that he departed until an opportune time, gives you the impression that he left and was waiting for a good second chance. And that's really what the text is saying. So this morning we're going to be looking at this business of the devil departing for a while until an opportune time came back. Because there are a lot of things that are going on in the devil's approach to this whole business of addressing Jesus and confronting him. And, of course, there's an enormous amount of information about the Spirit leading Jesus into this time of confrontation because of the issues that are already established by Luke in chapters 1 to 3. It's interesting that Luke only mentions the devil about 7 times in Luke and Acts, or maybe it's 8. And 5 of those times are right here in this 13-verse segment. He mentions him one more time in the Gospel of Luke, which we'll look at briefly later in our study. And then he mentions the devil twice in Acts, and that's it. So this is really the central focus of the issue of Jesus and the devil. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning as we wind up our study of the qualification of Jesus for the status of kinsman redeemer. Now, kinsman comes from the genealogy, the end of chapter 3. And redeemer comes from all those prophetic utterances made in chapters 1 and 2 about how Jesus was going to be the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. So the kinsman redeemer thesis is a major issue in Luke's perspective, because from Luke's perspective, Jesus is the perfect man who came to be our Redeemer, but the reason he can be our Redeemer is because he was our kinsman. He descended from Adam, just like the text tells us, except that it wasn't from Adam. If that's not a contradiction, the issue is the genealogy is deliberate. It goes all the way back to Adam, to God. But it's also very deliberate in chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus did not come through the male. He came through the woman, and through the woman who was from Adam, he comes from Adam. But he was not connected with Adam as a man. The male issue was, from Genesis 3 on, was the issue of the transmission of sin. So as our kinsman redeemer, Jesus is the one that we look to. That's why we can say, honestly, I'd rather have Jesus. Because that's where our redemption is. And when we sing songs like, My life is in you, Lord. It really is. Even though in a lot of ways throughout our days we deny that by our reactions to the things that happen. We get angry at this and we get put out with that, and we get happy about the wrong things. And by those kind of emotional reactions, we are actually saying that our life is not in Him, but it is. And so we need to keep that clearly in focus, or we'll never get out of those emotional things that come our way. So we're going to be looking at Jesus as our kinsman redeemer through all the Gospel of Luke, but this morning we're going to look into this business of the devil's departure until an opportune time, until he could come back with another method that might work more effectively. In order to do that, I want us to think a little bit about the devil, not because I want to shift your attention from Jesus, but because I think we need to understand some things about our adversary, which, by the way, when we call him adversary, we're talking in terms of Satan. That's the word adversary. When we talk about the devil, we're talking about the same person, but we're talking about a method rather than the fact. Satan establishes the fact of his adversarial identity. The devil tells us how he does that. The title of the devil, that word, the devil, tells us some things about the nature of his aggression toward us in a couple of ways. First of all, the word devil derives from two words in the original language. One of them is a verb, which means to throw, and the other is a preposition that's used in the context of dividing into two. So that the idea here is, by origin, they coined the term devil to refer to somebody who would throw something in between two in order to split them up. It's kind of like, that's a dumb illustration, it's kind of like a bowling ball that you throw down the lane, and the whole idea is to get between them and knock the pins in all, every which way, so that they can't stand there like they were designed to. Well, in a very real sense, the devil is a person who, by his very origins of his title, is an individual who throws certain things in between two in order to split them up. And the issue of division like that is that the major characteristic of the devil is that he is the originator of doctrinal theses that he can cast into the midst of a relationship between two or more persons, doctrinal theses that are designed to bring about a conflict between those individuals, so that one believes one thing, and because of this doctrinal thesis that's been cast into the situation, the other believes another thing, and they're irresolvable. And as a consequence, they can't get along anymore, because two can't walk together if they're not agreed. And so the devil by title is an individual, a personality, who deliberately generates doctrinal issues to divide. First, between God is the author of all true doctrine and his creatures, men. And then secondly, between men and men. So that the whole point of the word devil is the issue of disunity, division. Now, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that one of the doctrinal issues of the devil in our generation is the notion that there should be no divisions. That we should forget our doctrinal differences and be unified. That is a deliberate cast yourself off the temple kind of delusion from a biblical concept twisted. Because there should be no division. But in order to have no division, everybody has to come to believing the same things. It is not forgetting what you believe, but believing what God has said is true. So that doctrinal disunity is not resolved by people setting aside their differences. It's by believing what God has said. That's how you get to unity. You don't get to it by trying to sugarcoat every difference and act like it's not there, because it is there. And nothing can get rid of the reality of what is there except truth. So we can see the nature of the devil's aggression against God and against Jesus in this text, first from his title. Because constantly through this text, three times, he tried to throw something in between Jesus and the Father that would create a division. And invariably, it was a doctrinal issue. Let's look at the way he did it by way of review. In the first temptation, which was recorded for us in verses 3 and 4, the devil came to Jesus and told him to command a stone to become bread, because Jesus was physically at the verge of starvation. He's about to die. And in this first temptation, the devil, who by title throws doctrinal theses into situations to drive a conflict, to create a wedge that will drive two apart, he attempted to drive two wedges simultaneously. There was a demonic, devilish methodology going on here, because the first thing that he tried to do was to drive a wedge between God and the Son. He says, if you are the Son of God. The Son of God implies that there is a Father here and there is a Son here. And his attempt was to drive a doctrinal thesis between the Son and the Father on a basis that I'm going to call the Father's failure. When the devil came to Jesus, he had been in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, having eaten nothing, by the leadership of the Spirit of his Father. And on that basis, it was a very easy thing to go from the fact that it is the Spirit of my Father that has led me to this point to the accusation, it is my Father who's trying to kill me here. Which is a fundamental father failure. I heard last night on the news of a guy who, for the second time now in his life, has killed a baby that he was supposed to be a father to. Well, what do we think of people who do that? Well, we think they ought to be killed themselves. That there ought to be no mercy to an adult man who would beat or kill an infant or 1 or 2 year old baby. That's just heinous. We can't imagine a father failing that badly. And that's exactly what Satan or the devil wanted Jesus to come to, was that if Jesus is the Son, then God is the Father. If Jesus is starving, whose fault is it? The suggestion is, if the Father's willing to permit the Son to die because he refuses to give him provision so he can live, what kind of a father is he? And in fact, Jesus even raised that question himself when he said, if any of you who are fathers has a son who comes and asks for bread, which one of you would give him a stone or a snake? And the implication is, what kind of a father would he be who would give a stone to his son to eat? And so, in a very real sense, the devil was taking something that was almost true. That's the case almost invariably with him. It's almost true. And he was throwing it in there as a doctrinal split because he wanted to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father. He wanted Jesus to begin to think that his Father did not have his best interest at heart. Now, when he did that, he was trying to drive a wedge between two people, the Son and the Father. But there was something else far more subtle going on than just that. Because with the same attempt, with the same doctrinal thesis cast in there between the Son and the Father to try to drive a wedge, there was also an attempt to drive a wedge between the Son's body and its needs and the Son's other needs. We all are aware, at least most of you are aware, over the last 3 years, that we have focused on the biblical reality that God created us as bodies
He imparted a spirit to those bodies so that we became capable of function, and the capability for function then made us into living souls who were responders to the things that were going to happen because function was now a part of this physical body. So there are three aspects to man's neediness. His body has to have provision or it will die. It needs provision of sustenance and protection. That's called food and raiment. And these are the definitions of the needs of the body. Food and raiment. Well, there isn't any indication in the temptation that Jesus didn't have clothes, so he's zeroed in on the food thing. But he's trying to say, your body is crucial. If you don't feed it, it's going to die. It's obvious your father's not going to feed it. It's your job to do it. Well, there is, however, two other aspects of need that every human being has, and that is the soul has a survival requirement that has to do with protection, ultimate protection. And that's, of course, Luke's major focus with this kinsman redeemer, because in order for your soul to have a sufficient ultimate protection, you have to have a kinsman who can provide the kind of a provision that will enable you to be secure forever. And that's the soul's need. And then the spirit's need, the requirement for the spirit is a requirement of significance, of status. And the only way that can be is if the spirit of the man has the position in the eyes of someone else as beloved. The only way you can have significance is if somebody loves you. The fact that you're starving to death, Jesus, must prove that the Father doesn't love you enough. He hasn't provided you with food. So here are the wedges that are trying to be driven in here. But the point is, what was going on in this first temptation was that the devil wasn't just trying to drive a wedge between the Son and the Father. He was trying to drive a wedge between Jesus' commitment to his body and his commitment to his soul and his spirit. In other words, he was trying to fragment the inner man. Now, in the second temptation, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, the devil took Jesus up on somewhere, just says he led him up. King James tells us it was on a mountain, but that's Matthew's. That's come from Matthew, doesn't come from Luke, even though it's in the King James text. Nonetheless, that's a word issue, a textual issue. The point is, he took him up, and in a stigma of time, he showed him the issue of authority over all the earth. And he offered Jesus the authority over all the earth, if he would worship the devil. Well, in this second temptation, he was again trying to drive this wedge. He was casting a doctrinal thesis in between the Father and the Son, and he tried to do it on the basis of the doctrine that God is an authority abuser. He uses authority for his own self-interest. He doesn't really care about how his use of authority is going to affect others. He is fundamentally a sovereign God who does as he pleases, and he cares not at all about how the impact of that's going to impact other people. And the devil had tried to cast himself in a better light by very deceitfully offering Jesus the authority. You can have all this authority. That was a lie. You can't require somebody to fall down and worship you and give them all this authority. The implication is the authority has strings to it, which means the authority is not final. It's not finally yours. And so it was a lie, but it was a very deceptive thing, because what Satan was doing was he was pretending to be willing to turn all the authority issues over to the Son. And by doing that, he was implying that the Father was not as generous as he was, because he wouldn't turn all this authority over to his Son. And the issue there was to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father by bringing this whole authority thing into play. And folks, that is one of the most effective tools that the devil has ever generated. There is nothing that drives the people of God into anger toward their Father like Him making them endure things they don't want to deal with. And that's an authority issue. You'll never hear of a believer turning away from God because God gave him full physical health in abundant vitality with all the food and raiment that he could possibly stand. You'll just never see anybody turn away from God because God does that. You'll never get anybody to get angry with God if every time they say, God, I want this done here, and God just jumps to it and does it. They say, man, isn't God wonderful? And you'll never have anybody get mad at God because of the fact that He loves them. That'll never happen. So, in order to try to create a problem, the devil throws these definitions of love and status into the mix. And he says, if God really loved you, if He really wanted to provide you with the security your soul has to have, He'd give you authority over your own situation. And everybody says, yeah, He would. And the devil says, I'm glad you believe that. Because it's not true. It has absolutely nothing to do with your security of being in control. Nothing. I know. You all think, I think it too. Oh, I can protect myself if I get a call to shots. You cannot. You can call the shots all day, every day, and still get run over by a semi. I mean, there are too many ways that you can get destroyed by somebody else's authority while you're exercising yours. So authority has nothing to do with your security. Nothing. So what he was trying to do was create a delusion by throwing this doctrinal thing in there that God is an abuser of authority. And of course, Jesus had had none of it. But that's what the devil was trying to do. However, there was also this other subtle thing. Not only was the devil trying to separate the Son and the Father over this authority thing, he was trying to separate the soul of Jesus from His body and His spirit. By making the soul and its longing to be in control, because remember, the soul's basic need is security. And the soul is deluded into thinking that if it can be in control, it can be secure. And so one of the biggest issues, of the biggest lie that the soul has ever believed is that it will be secure if it can call the shots. So what does it do? This is the soul. It screams and yells and demands. And all the while it's trying to say, I want to call the shots here because I have this need for security. And the Bible's clear on the fact that that can create all kinds of problems for the body. And it can create all kinds of problems for the spirit. When the soul's in control, the body and the spirit are both in danger. The devil wanted to create a wedge in Jesus between his soul and the body and the spirit. So, that's the second thing that he did. In the third temptation, which we looked at last time, the whole issue there was Jesus being taken up higher than the temple, higher than Jerusalem, and the suggestion being made that since God had made this commitment, loyalty commitment to him, that he could cast himself off the temple and the love of God for him would guarantee that he wouldn't be injured. And the real issue here was another one of those wedges where he's attempting to separate the Son and the Father by suggesting that maybe the Father is not as loyal, He doesn't love you as much as His Word claims. Jesus had said, I won't worship anybody but the Lord my God. And the devil said, well, all right, let's prove it. You think the Father is so committed to you that you can just do whatever He says and you'll be okay, that He loves you that much. His Word says He loves you enough to give His angels charge concerning you. Won't even stub your toe. So make Him prove it. And the devil is trying to create a suggestion in Jesus' mind that maybe it would be a dangerous thing to cast himself off the temple. Maybe God wasn't as committed to him as His Word said. And folks, people challenge that every day. The Bible is very clear that the Son of God died for us
because of his great love for us, because of the Father's great love for us. And yet we have people running around all the time saying, there is no God, and if there is, he doesn't love us. And when you talk about the cross, they have no idea that that's the manifestation of the love. They just get around it any way they can. Satan has been effective in splitting people up by claiming that God doesn't love them the way he says he does. But even more subtle than that was the attempt to drive a wedge between Jesus' spirit and his body and his soul. So what's going on really here is that there is a two-wedge driving issue going on in every temptation. The devil is using doctrinal theses. They're false, but they're nonetheless doctrinal theses. And he's trying to shatter the unity that exists between the Son and the Father. And he is trying to shatter the unity between the Son and the Father, but he's also trying to shatter the unity of the Son by splitting him up into a threefold competition within himself, where his body and his soul and his spirit are all at each other's throats, metaphorically speaking, to try to get what they want out of this whole thing called life. So he's attempting to destroy the unity between the Son and the Father, and between the Son and himself, just trying to shatter him inside and outside. So that's what we can see in the method of the devil and this thing. He is somebody who throws doctrinal theses into a situation in order to create division so that he can destroy life. Now, we can also see from the only other reference in Luke's gospel to the devil, if you'll turn over to chapter 8, the only other time that Luke even gives the devil a comment is in Luke chapter 8, and this is in the story of the sower that Jesus told. And you all know the story of the sower and the soils. Well, in the interpretation of the parable, it says in verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, I want you to notice what this verse is saying in relation to the devil's title. We've already seen that by title, he is somebody who throws doctrinal theses into split. We've seen that illustrated in the temptation accounts. But one, I want you to notice what's going on here. Here, the people are already shattered. Their relationship with God is shattered. Their relationship with them themselves is shattered. Their bodies are some of them are hedonists, and their bodies are in control, and they're destroying their spirits and their souls. Others of them, their souls are in control, and they're destroying their bodies and their spirits. And others, the spirit is in control, and it's just destroying the body and the soul. And this happens all day, every day in our world. People are shattered. And so Jesus says that the word of God is a seed that will come and bring healing. It'll bring these people who are shattered back to wholeness, first with their God and then with themselves, by getting things lined up. That's how the word of God functions. And notice what the devil's methodology is. Get rid of the word of God before it can have an effect. That's what verse 12 says. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and snatches away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be brought back to the salvation of unity with God. So even in the method of doctrinal removal, where the devil is not throwing something into the mix, he's trying to protect what he's already put in there by keeping what will bring healing out of the mix. So he snatches it away. So this has to do with the protecting of the false that's already ingrained. Now, in light of that, there are two or three things I want you to be aware of. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said that the devil is a liar and that there is no truth in him. Zip. Zilch. That means that nothing the devil ever says is true beyond the words themselves. And what I mean by that is, the devil will use true words, like Psalm 91 or whatever psalm that was, forgotten. But anyway, the angels will be given charge concerning you. That was biblically true words. But the twist that was on them was demonic. It was devilish. And that's what Jesus meant. He didn't mean when he said there's no truth in him that the devil wouldn't use words of truth, but he would always give them a twist. He would always put some kind of spin on it so that it ended up not being true. The thing you want to keep in mind is that Jesus said the devil is a liar and there's no truth in him. In addition to that, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that the devil dominates this present world. He is the prince of the power of the air, so that human beings cannot escape being immersed in his lies. He surrounds the creatures of God with lies, so that it's almost like the air they inhale and exhale is dominated by lies, because he's the prince of the power of that atmosphere. So, in that mix where there is no truth from the devil and he is the prince of the power of the air that dominates and works in the sons of disobedience, there is one other thing we keep in mind, and that is the only escape, the only solution to the shattering is the truth of the Word of God. That's the reason why you have all this talk in the religious realm about preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, but not any of it being done. I mean, this week I've listened to preachers rant and rave about how you need to be teaching the Word of God, and they don't say anything in the whole thing that has anything to do with what the Bible has said except the importance of teaching the Word of God. Well, that doesn't do anybody any good. And then, worse, you have preachers who claim that they're teaching the Word of God, and what they're saying is just, it's doctrinal division. It's creating a delusion of lies. It's just a mess. We live in a mess, folks. The prince of the power of the air is an effective adversary. He has created a whole culture of delusion. And the only escape is for people to know and understand what the Word of God says and believe it. And therefore, it is a matter of enormous effort on the part of the devil to corrupt the Word of God so that it is effectively snatched right out of the hearts of those who hear it. That's his method. The only escape is the truth of this Word of God. Now, the issue here has to do with blocking the truth, blocking those doctrinal theses that would bring unity back to shattered people. Teach them how to relate to their Father in unity, like Jesus did in chapter 4, this whole issue of loyalty, being willing to be loyal to the Father regardless. That's the bottom line. That's why Romans 12 insists that believers present their bodies a living sacrifice to God, because if you don't do that, you never get healed. You never get the shattering put back together, because you're refusing to allow yourself to be reconciled in unity with your Father. You're refusing at the physical, emotional, or spiritual level somewhere to let Him be the source of your truth and unity. So if that's not the case, if a person hasn't presented themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, it's got no hope of ever being put back together again. It's like Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men can't put the poor thing back together again. He's shattered. Well, that's the way it is without the Word of God. And the devil knows it, so he blocks the unifying truth that can bring man and God back together and bring men and men back together. He blocks it. Now, that's what we know about the devil from verse 13, based on his title and his activities. Now let's think for a little bit about how it didn't work for him, and therefore in verse 13, he leaves for an opportune time. He departs having failed. He went smack up against the wall of Jesus' absolute, unrestricted, unreserved loyalty to his Father. Jesus had already said, "My body is not my body, it's my Father's body. He created it for me to do his will. I am not going to exalt the needs of my body over my Father's will. I'm not going to do it." If it gets chewed up a cell at a time with enormous pain in every bite, I'm still not going to do it. That's what Jesus basically had said. So when the devil came along and said, "Here, turn these stones to bread," Jesus said,
That's not where life is. Life is in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus had already said this whole issue of relationship and security. He said, I will not exalt my soul's longing for some kind of evidence of security over my relationship with my Father. I will not. I don't care if it looks like I'm going to be cast into hell forever. That's the ultimate fear. I still am not going to be disloyal to my Father. And finally, he had already made up his mind that he would not force the issue whether his Father loved him or not. He would not. And when the devil tried to create a situation where he'd force that issue, he just said, "And go, I'm not going there. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the devil failed. So he left. Now I want us to think about the fact that he left in light of what had been going on. I believe that the devil left at this point because he had given the effort his best shot. He left because he didn't have anything else to do. He could not come up with a better approach than the three that he'd used that had failed. The devil would not have gone into this contest with the kinsman redeemer without having applied the best of his bag of tricks. He would not have. He knew what was at stake. And he simply wouldn't have gone into the wilderness to confront Jesus. Even in his weakened state, he would not have gone in there without the best of his bag of tricks. So, when none of them worked, he didn't have anything else he could do. So he left. But he left for an opportune time. In other words, he said, "Oh yeah, I might have lost this one, but I haven't lost the war yet. There's got to be something that'll work." And because there did not seem to be any other approach to the problem of Jesus' willingness to be subject to his Father, the devil had to leave. But he left. And the arrogance that is always his, he will never admit final defeat. Even after the devil has been in the lake of fire for 20 billion years, he will still not have admitted defeat. He does. That's one of the characteristics that he cannot humble himself to admit final defeat. It's not in his constitution. He is a liar. There's no truth in him. He cannot admit that he's been finally defeated. So, he only departed to gain some time to come up with a better bag of tricks. And he did. He came up with a better one. He came back. In the original test, the approach was to attempt to break down the commitment of the Son to the unity that he had with his Father. You see that in every one of those three things. He was trying to break the unity between the Son and the Father. About 7 years later, he came back and he said, "I have it now." And he showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what the deal was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was going to use Jesus' commitment to his unity with his Father, which was the reason he would not succumb to the other three. He was committed to unity with his Father regardless of what it cost him. He was not going to give up on that. When Jesus got to the Garden of Gethsemane, what was at stake? He was going to become sin for sinners. And that was going to destroy his unity with his Father, and he knew it. So the devil basically came on the scene with the suggestion that you don't have to go through this. And you know how it showed up? Got old Peter and his sword. Lop the guy's ear off. Fight! We're not going to let this death for sins occur. And Jesus, he also won that battle because he said, "Put your sword up." But the point that I'm trying to make here is, the original test had been an attempt to break down the commitment the Son had to unity with his Father. And in the final test at Gethsemane, the approach was to attempt to use the commitment of unity to the Father to dissolve his commitment to unity to us. In other words, he could be our kinsman and stay in harmony with his Father, but he couldn't be our Redeemer if he did that. And quite frankly, I think that was the harder test. I think that was the final shot in the devil's bag of tricks. But it didn't work. Now, what's the point? Well, there are three parts to it. First of all, I believe that Luke recorded this about the devil and finishing every temptation and departing until a more opportune time. I think that Luke recorded that to show us that Jesus did successfully qualify himself to be our kinsman redeemer because he stood firm on the words of God. He refused to break the unity he had with the Father and within himself. He refused to allow any shattering to occur because he knew the words of God. He believed they were true. He believed there was life in them. So he hung on to them. That was Luke's point. Jesus is qualified as our kinsman because he comes through the human reality. He is qualified to be our redeemer because he stood on the word of God and did not allow any shattering to take place. None. He did not sin in any way. The second thing we need to understand is not only is Jesus qualified to be our kinsman redeemer, but we are only going to be able to maximize our experience of his life if we learn from his example. If we're not going to be willing to understand the word of God so that the devil cannot throw doctrinal theses into the mix to confuse and frustrate us and cause us to be shattered within and without, if we're not willing to let the word of God become something that we hunger and thirst for, then we cannot ever get to the kind of life that he has to offer us. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't be redeemed. It just means the quality of our experience is going to be saturated with shattering because of doctrinal foolishness, because we refuse to let his word be the bread of our mouths and the drink for our thirsty souls. If we're not going to let Jesus' example of handling the devil be an example for us, then the life of Jesus will be distorted to the degree that we don't learn. And thirdly, we need to understand that what happened in verse 13 can happen for us too. James point blankly told his readers in chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have to. When something comes along that threatens to undo your relationship with your Father or with yourself, it threatens to shatter you within or refuse to allow you to be healed within, or refuses to allow you to be in harmony with your Father. If you're going to not let that happen, you're going to face the devil and you're going to have to resist. And they say, well, how do you do that? Well, I've told you before, and it's shown here in another way, but it's called petting the tiger. If you think that a tiger in front of you is going to devour you, you will be driven by your fear to do whatever you have to do to save yourself. But if you're willing, and probably we should use the word lion because the devil as a roaring lion does go about seeking whom he may devour. If the lion standing before you is roaring and you're terrified that he's going to devour you, your fear will let him devour you. But if you just reach out and pet him, you are going to show him that you're not afraid of him. And if you show him that you're not afraid of him, his roaring is completely frustrated because the lion roars to terrify you. Now, when you reach out to pet him, he may take your hand off. But you've already decided that you will not be motivated by fear. So when he takes your hand off, you use this dove. You demonstrate that you believe your Father's commitment to you is real down to the very last drop. And if the lion devours your whole body, he cannot kill your soul or your spirit. So you're not supposed to be afraid of them that can only kill your body. And I honestly do believe this, that when you reach out to pet the lion on the head and you demonstrate your confidence in your Father, he stops his roaring and he walks away. more times than not, that's exactly what he has to do, because the text here says, when he's used his best shot, he's got nothing else to do. He leaves. That's what James meant. When you resist him, he flees from you. Because the devil can never do to any one of us what our Father has not already passed approval on as a method of getting us into a greater inheritance in his kingdom. Given that fact, the devil can never do 3/4 of the stuff that he thinks he can get you to believe that he can do. And he gets you to believe that by bluff and bluster, temptation, noise. But if we resist, he has to leave. That's what this text says, and that's what James 4 point blankly tells us. Resist him, he'll leave. But don't try this in your own strength. Before James said, resist the devil, he said, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. So there has to be, I mean, it's not a macho thing. You're not trying to prove by patting him on the head. That's not it. It's not a macho thing. It's an issue of having submitted yourself to the Father. You don't face your circumstances without absolute confidence that he's a legitimate authority. He's a legitimate father, and he loves you as much as he said he does. Given your confidence in those three things, the devil is nothing to fear. Let's pray together. Father, how easy the words are, and how desperately we need your Spirit to make them true for us. The truth is, Father, we are shattered people. And even though in Jesus you pulled us all back together again, in the daily reality of our lives, we have not gotten there yet. So our hearts are often filled with fear and anger and distrust and all kinds of things that shatter us. And we need to be delivered. So we pray this morning for the effective ministry of your Spirit, and enabling us to understand the methods of the devil, so that we, like Paul, can say, we're not ignorant of his devices. And then, not being ignorant of them, we, by your Spirit, might not be intimidated by them either. So we pray, Father, for your working. You're the only person who can make us a people of love and a sound mind without fear. You're our best and only hope, and we commit ourselves to you for this work in Jesus' name.